Again, today we're in Jeremiah chapter 1, so if you find that in your Bible. Last time, we began to look at the Lord's initial calling of Jeremiah to be his prophet. And last week, mainly, I wanted to do two things by way of getting us started in the book. One was to establish for you the historical context. That's, you know, you can really only understand the Word of God when you understand what's going on in the world around at the time. And then secondly, I wanted to give you some sort of opening thoughts on how God chooses and appoints a particular man to be his spokesman when he is about to do some significant action. We're told in the book of Amos, who, if I recall correctly, is the earliest writing prophet, that the Lord God surely does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. You know, when God takes some significant action, he has these specially sanctified, sort of hand-picked spokesmen. Well, this too, with Jeremiah, this is a point in history when God is about to do something major and for good reason. So we looked at the historical context, you know, a few decades after the loss of the 10 tribes up in the north. Remember, they were all deported by the Assyrians, and they were replaced with, you know, the native population was carried off, and other prisoners from other wars, from other countries, were transplanted and put there by the Assyrians, so leaving only the tribe of Judah in the south, the kingdom of Judah. Even though that had happened, the kingdom of Judah had not reacted in the way God wished to that awful event that befell their neighbors up north. He would have assumed that they would repent and fear the Lord and, you know, come closer to him. But instead, you learn this especially in Ezekiel, they went farther away. And a lot of their apostasy, a lot of the blame for their apostasy is to be laid at the feet of Manasseh, the king. And as the book of Jeremiah opens, we have his grandson, Josiah, the good king. He's trying to seek the Lord, and he's trying to revive the worship of God after the 50-plus year-long reign, wicked reign of his grandfather, Manasseh. So, you know, the country is in a rather shabby spiritual condition. It's very unfaithful. And so God has moved himself. He's going to speak to his covenant people. And so that was the other main focus of last week, you know, considering God's initiative in Jeremiah's life. If you look at verse 4, you know, it's a phrase that kind of gets by you most of the time, but it encapsulates God's initiative. The word of the Lord came to me, right? Jeremiah didn't seek this job. He actually objected to it on the grounds that he was too young. But the Lord replied by saying, I have had this plan for you all your life, right? Before you were born, I set you apart for this. And so you needn't worry about your age or any other qualification. So one of the commentators said, the proper question is not, who am I to do this, but what are my instructions? Right? And will you be with me? They don't say, oh, I can't do that. You know, I'm not qualified. Okay, what are my instructions? And so verse 9, right, the Lord put forth his hand and touched, right, he touched my mouth and said, I have put my words into your mouth, right? You will speak and I will do all that you speak, because when you speak, that will be my words. So up to that point, verse 9, God had not said what the words were going to be about, just that he's calling him to be his spokesman. So 10 was what had it. Really just in general terms, I guess, what Jeremiah's assignment was going to be. He says, I have set you over kingdoms and nations to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, and to build and to plant. So, you know, pretty strong stuff. It's heavy responsibility. Verse 8, you'll see how he's told not to be afraid of anyone. Right? I will be with you to deliver you. Which, you know, deliver was the word we talked about this morning. You know, if you know the kinds of things that Jeremiah goes through, you hopefully will again abandon the notion that God never lets anything harmful happen to his faithful servants. You know, Jeremiah's going to be imprisoned. He's going to be locked in the stocks. he's going to be dropped into a well and left to sink in the mud, and as far as anybody cares, he can die there. He's beaten and he's mocked by his hearers. He's mocked by his own family members. You know, he is not exempt from mistreatment and from pain, okay? And not to mention all of the emotional and mental stress that he will be going through for years, right? Through many tribulations is what Paul said, right? Through many tribulations indeed, okay? But God said, I will deliver you. You know, God preserves his life. And without a doubt, God backed up Jeremiah's words. So, you know, maybe in the sense of, I will vindicate you, is perhaps the sense of those words. Okay, but anyway, so far, Jeremiah's task is described only in the most general way. What am I appointing you to do? Tear down, build up. But tear down what and build up what? Okay, so what we have starting in verse 11 is the encounter between Jeremiah and the Lord continues with two symbolic visions that the Lord shows him, and in those we'll see something a little more specific about the content of what Jeremiah is going to speak. All right, so see verse 11. It says, Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a branch of an almond tree. Now, the meaning of this vision or this verse turns on the name of that tree in Hebrew, you know, Jeremiah's language. In Hebrew, an almond tree is called something like the wakeful tree or the early waking tree. And that's because it's the first tree to bloom at the end of winter. And it wakes up early is kind of what, you know, that's their name for it. And so presumably what Jeremiah sees is a branch with like the spring blossoms on it. And that's how he recognizes it's an almond tree. It blossoms in January. So it's in Hebrew, it's a shaked is the word for what it's worth. It means like a watching tree, you know, watching in the sense of, you know, the night watchman. It wakes up. It's awake, you know. God tells him the meaning then in the next verse of the what's the meaning of this watching tree. Verse 12, and then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, or you've seen correctly, for I am ready, literally it says, I am watching, right? I am watching to perform my word, right? The Lord is awake. The Lord is saying, early I will perform my word. And if you have the English Standard Version, that's what it says. I am watching over my word to perform it. Okay, so the things that you say, Jeremiah, the Lord is watching over them carefully, and he will cause them to take place, and that right quickly. Okay, so it's a very short little passage, but think how in the future Jeremiah is going to remember this moment. All right, think like I said, think about how in the future Jeremiah is going to remember seeing this this image or this vision, and that will serve him as a as a jog to his memory, you know, something to encapsulate his ministry. It will be assurance for him. God is going to make sure that his words come to pass. You know, I'm not sending you out there in vain. I'm not going to let your words be meaningless or void. Right? I am watching over my word to perform it. Okay, so whatever Jeremiah says will have a fulfillment. All right, so, and then the next thing is in verse 13. And this is more the essence of the message that Jeremiah is going to deliver. All right, so like Amos said, you know, God doesn't do anything without telling his servants the prophets. So here's what God is going to do. What is God about to do that he's telling his prophet? So let's just read the rest of the chapter. All right, the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, what do you see? And he said, I said, I see a boiling pot, and it is facing away from the north. That is, it's tilting toward us from the north. And then the Lord said to me, so here's the interpretation, out of the north, calamity shall break forth or pour forth on all of the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord, and they shall come, and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. Right, obviously meaning as a subjugated city, you know, the kings are going to conquer it. and against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah, and over the whole land, calamity is going to pour forth. And I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me. They have burned incense to other gods and have worshipped the works of their own hands. Therefore, you, Jeremiah, prepare yourself and arise. Right, if you had the King James, it's gird up your loins and arise, you know, get ready, and speak to them all that I command you. Right, and he reiterates what he said earlier, do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day, right, that was just like he said in chapter 10, I'm doing this, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, right, against all the inhabitants of it, against the kings of Judah, against its princes or officials, right, the deep state, if you like, against its priests, and against the people of the land. And they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. So starting today, you are like a fortified city that cannot be conquered. Right? They will try, but they're going to fail. Right? Think about an iron pillar, what that might look like. You know, you can't knock that down. You know, you can't batter it down. It's sturdy. It's, you know, it's unbreakable. A wall of bronze, you know, would be impossible to penetrate. So for right now, you know, sort of forget about the to build and to plant part. That's not in view yet, right? First things first is to tear down and to destroy, you know, the boiling cauldron that's about to overturn, and, you know, this scalding flood is about to wash over the whole land. It's judgment, and it's calamity breaking forth on all the inhabitants of the land, meaning the land, the promised land, okay? And so you often hear this question, you know, why does God permit such and such to happen? This case, this is not God permitting a calamity. This is, you know, this is God ordering, summoning a calamity, right? At this point in history, that's what God is doing. He says, I am, what verse was it? 15. I am calling them, right? God is calling these pagan tribes out of the north, each one down to Jerusalem and to all the cities of Judah. And, you know, this time it won't be in Isaiah, you know, the last major prophet, the Assyrian flood was up to the neck. You know, it overwhelmed the north and it came all the way up to Jerusalem. It didn't quite conquer Jerusalem, and then God destroyed them and they had to run home. This is not up to the neck. This is going to wash over the whole land. It's a boiling cauldron. So it says the city will be taken. It's going to become the possession of the pagans. They're going to set their thrones right there in the gate, and they're going to hold their council there, and nobody here is going to be able to do a thing about it. Okay, and that's where this is headed. And the reason, you know, you want to know why God not merely permits such a thing, but he summons these invaders, okay, he'll tell you right to your face. And it's in verse 16. It's because of wickedness, right? They have forsaken me. They have burned incense to other gods. They have worshipped the works of their own hands. Okay, think for a minute what he's saying, how absurd and backwards and rebellious it is that the people of the one living God who exists, they abandon him. And then they create little godlets for themselves out of tree trunks and out of, you know, cast metal and out of stones. You know, they carve some little image and then they worship that. You know, they make a thing and they worship that instead. Okay, so we will see that in chapter 2. It's adultery. Right? God calls it harlotry. You know, and it's really absurd. You know, it's wicked to desert God for a thing that you made that clearly is not God. And the same word that Amos pronounced to the northern tribes, you know, several generations ago now, is still true for the people of Judah at this point. And this is Amos 3. He said, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family that I brought out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the peoples of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Right? You're my people. You belong to me, but you have wickedly forsaken me. Okay. Now, does God not love his people? Surely he does. But that's what he said in Amos. Because you are mine, right? That is why he punishes wickedness. And we said this last time, the wickedness has to be uprooted and moved out so that the righteousness and the true holiness can be planted and grow. Okay, so one of the commentators says, and this phrase caught me, and I think I'm recommending that you remember this phrase, warfare is better than guilty peace. Okay, warfare is better than guilty peace. If God does not contend with wickedness, and if his servants, like Jeremiah, never contend with the wicked, you may have a kind of peace, but it's a filthy peace, right? It's a guilty peace. So think about how Jesus, you know, went and overturned the tables of the money changers in the temple. You know, he causes a big ruckus, a big scene, everybody's angry. And I suppose before he went in there and did that, you had a kind of peace, right? It's business as usual. People are making money. Everybody's just kind of doing business. But it was a guilty peace. And so Jesus, get this out of here. You know, how dare you make my Father's house into a marketplace? It's supposed to be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. So there's this overturning, you know, this destructive work, this disruptive thing that has to be done. Otherwise, God's name and his nation are defiled. It may be not at war, but it's defiled. All right, so now obviously most people don't want to hear a message like that. You know, people much prefer to just have their peace, you know, and hear something smooth, and they just want to be left alone. And you know how Paul says in the New Testament that they prefer to gather around themselves people who will, you know, say comforting, ticklish things in their ears, you know, prophesy smooth things to us. Give us illusions, right? That's in Isaiah. Prophesy illusions to us. That's what we want to hear. They don't want to hear about God disrupting or overturning or intruding into their lives and sweeping away sin and establishing righteousness. They don't want to hear about him putting his people in a crucible and, you know, turning up the heat. You know, people object to the idea of the wrath of God and slander God for having the gall to be indignant and to exercise his indignation. And so what do they have? Well, they have plenty of smooth-tongued prophets hanging around to say what they what the people want to hear. And so we will meet some of those people in the book. Okay, and so he says, they will fight against you. Right? God tells Jeremiah, they'll fight against you, the people, the priests, the kings, the officials. Right, not every single last person in Judah. You know, there are a few faithful friends that he has, and we'll meet them too. But I want you to see how everybody in the land, all the land, the just and the unjust, everybody's going to be affected by this calamity. Right? God causes his rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. Right? The unjust, they will fight against you. Now, they won't prevail, but they are going to fight, right? Jeremiah is going to be arrested, harassed, thrown in prison, thrown into a pit, slandered, beaten. That's what's going to happen, right? So, you know, forget this simple idea that God's supposed to prevent all harm from coming to his servants, okay? In fact, the word says, there's no one who is called to the reward of eternal life who will not be subjected to hardships. Right? Hebrews says, if you are a son, you will be subjected to your father's discipline. And he says, endure hardships as discipline. Right? That is what the Father of our souls does. And he does it to cultivate our holiness. Right? They will fight against you, but I will be with you. Okay? So Romans says, those whom God chooses, he appoints them to be, what, conformed to the likeness of his son. How does that conforming take place? Well, through what Jesus went through, righteous suffering. Right? How are you going to become like Christ, who was tested and approved, unless you also are tested? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Since I must fight if I would win, increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Okay, when God takes you in hand as a disciple of Jesus, he assures you he'll be with you. Right, but one of the commentators said, and this is a Dr. Kidner, God's way is not to stop the fight, it's to stand by the fighter. Right, God's way is not to stop the fight, it's to stand by the fighter. I have made you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall. So ready yourself and arise. Right? Get ready to stand in the evil day. And don't be dismayed. Speak to the people all that I command you. Right? You know, saints, what the New Testament says, neither life nor death, nor angels or principalities or powers, nor the present time, nor the things that are coming, and they are coming, or height or depth or anything else in all of creation can separate us from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ our Lord. Don't get dismayed, just get ready, right? Gird up your loins and arise. Now, one of the topics that people like to hear smooth things about is the end times, right? They're just waiting to be carried off to the heavens on flowery beds of ease. No foes to face, no flood of evil to withstand, just off to heaven in the blink of an eye. And you're not going to get smooth things like that from me, I can tell you. You're going to get what God's word says, not what man's word says. And I know some of you don't believe me yet, but get used to the idea. You know the Antichrist is coming, says John. An hour of testing that will come upon the whole world, says the Lord Jesus. Severe trials, refining, tests of endurance. The day of our gathering to him will not come until the man of sin is revealed first, that wicked one whom the Lord will destroy by the brightness of his coming. But here's the American church saying, no, we can't possibly believe that God would allow our lives to be overturned. Prophesy smooth things to us. I'm not going to do it, okay? The Lord says they will fight against you. Don't be dismayed. I will be with you. It's not your power you're going to have to lean on. It's God's power. God's power will be sufficient. Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? Who? Christ is our sufficiency. Okay? I must fight if I would reign. I must be tested in order to be approved. I must, therefore, gird up my loins and prepare and not be dismayed. So that is what passed between the Lord and one man, Jeremiah. Next time you'll see, Jeremiah is going to begin to speak to his countrymen. Right? Before a man can speak, he has to be spoken to, right? Right? Unfortunately, we find today, both well then and today, plenty of men and women who go out and speak, but the Lord has not spoken to them. Right? And the things that the Lord has spoken, they don't say. They speak things that they just made up out of their own imagination. If we're Christians, if we're going to speak to our generation, we have to be careful to hear first what the Lord says, what has he actually said, and then we say that. Okay, so we have to learn not to be hasty when we speak. We have to learn not to believe everything we hear by anybody who says they're a preacher. We have to test, right? The call to righteousness and repentance and refinement and purification, that's God's will. Okay, the days of trouble are going to come one more time. Okay, it says in, what is it, Haggai, yet once more I will shake the heavens and the earth. And the just and the unjust alike are going to have to endure it. Be faithful, be patient, be holy, and may the Lord make each of you a fortified city, an iron pillar, a bronze wall. since I must fight, if I would reign, increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the test, endure the pain, supported by thy word. All right, thanks be to God for his word. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are yours. We are on your side. We pray, dear Father, that you would increase our courage and our fortitude, that you would give us nerves of steel and the bravery to speak your word to a straying generation, Lord. It is time to bring people to repentance. So we pray that you will speak to us through the preaching of your word, through our own reading, through the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and help us, Lord, to be strong and steadfast in the day of evil. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.